Good morning, fellowship. Lovely to see your beautiful faces. And I can't see your beautiful faces online there, but I know they're beautiful faces anyway. And we are with you in spirit as we know you are with us. And especially those in the family room right now, we love them. And even though they're just on the other side of that wall, you're looking at a very happy pastor today. Because my daughter has come to live with us for about 2 to 3 months, so I'm a happy man. I love you. But it always makes me realize it's one of the griefs about living in Dubai, and I was just talking to a family who's we're going to be separated for a time, and so I thought, let's pray, let's acknowledge the grief in prayer of not being together with the ones we love, as well as investing our time in making our church family a family away from home. Amen. Father in heaven, the one thing we pretty much most, if not all, share in common is that we have family, people whom we love, who we are not with. They're in the home country, they're in another country. Families that are divided because of work responsibilities or studies. Children from parents, sometimes even husbands from wives. And we just pray, Father, we know that you know this grief, for you, Lord Jesus, left your Father in heaven to come here on earth to save us, and we thank you for that. And we also thank you, Father, that fellowship is indeed a forever family, your forever family, that we are now part of, and we long for others who are here today who are visiting, that they too would be part of our family. And Lord, we thank you for the day will come when you will return and there will be no more goodbyes. And for that day, we live in light of, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's interesting to me that people still get excited when there's a new leader, a new prime minister or president that's been appointed in government. And there's so much excitement with expectations of high hopes that this one is going to solve all the problems. He's going to do all the undo all the damage of the previous leader. He's going to answer all our issues. And then I think to myself, well, haven't you been here before? How long do you think it's going to take before you know you're going to get to that point where you're going to be disappointed with them? Sooner or later. And I'm thankful for our actually rulers in this land. They are off the charts brilliant. But, you know, there's a sense where you think back to your home country and, you know, there's an election win, there's great hope, and then all of a sudden, sooner or later, 1 year, 4 years, the high hopes come crashing down yet again. And usually because the leader can't or won't fulfill the promises that they made. And there's kind of different reasons. But when it comes to Jesus, it's very different. There is the high hopes, but he's not the one who's leaving us disappointed. He keeps all the promises that he made and the promises that were made about him. The only ones who are found, as it were, letting the side down are the people. So let me take you to Palm Sunday. It's Palm Sunday in the church calendar today. It's one of the few times where the preaching and the church calendar line up. So let's praise the Lord for that. It's Palm Sunday, but we go to the original Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago. There's a buzz in the air. And the buzz is that Jesus, the long-awaited prophet, priest, and king, has come. And as king, he comes to claim his city. That's my first point. He comes to claim his city. Now, as Jesus prepares to enter into the city, it's like he's a general issuing orders. King David had already captured the city 1,000 years before that, 3,000 years ago. King David actually placed his own son Solomon on a donkey to come into the city. So already the pattern has been ready laid out. But now King Jesus is wanting to capture not the city, but the hearts of the people of the city as he enters in. And notice this king, he doesn't come riding on a chariot with a truckload of soldiers. He chooses very purposefully to choose a donkey. Now, more than that, the foal of a donkey, one that's young and unridden. And you look at it, and it's just, if you've ever seen a picture of it, it looks a little bit odd, a grown man on a baby donkey. It's like you go to a zoo and you see those pet zoos, and you think, why would he do that? I'll tell you why, because it's exactly what the prophet Zechariah chapter 9 says would happen when the Messiah finally arrives to his city. Let's pick it up in verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. That's the prophet Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, that's the people of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here is the promised king who comes to the city. Oh, but he's a very different kind of king. Notice that he's a servant king. He comes, how is he described? He comes to you, gentle. Isn't that interesting? Gentle. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 11? Come to me, all of you who are weak and heavy laden. I will give you rest. For I am what? Gentle. It's the only time Jesus describes himself. And he uses the qualifier, gentle and humble, and you will find rest for your souls. Know the king you're coming to. Gentle. He woos us. Think about all the powerful people of history. The Caesars, the Napoleons, the Genghis Khans. Mighty. Not one would you say, nah, now there's a gentle leader. When you get that sort of power, it's rarely accompanied with gentleness. Not so with Jesus. There was a 13-year-old and she was asked, who do you want to be like? And she said, I want to be like Jesus and Lady Gaga. Well, I'm not seeing the similarity, but okay. Well, not completely. I'm sure there's some overlap. In Jesus, you've got greatness and graciousness. In Jesus, you've got strength and service. It's a beautiful mix. It's why we love Jesus so much. You want to be with him, you want to be like him. And for a moment, the crowd in Jerusalem, wow, they're getting it. I think they're understanding that he is the long-awaited Messiah, son of David, King of Kings. And they welcome him with branches that they've broken off and waving him into the air. It's kind of like an unannounced ticker tape parade. And then they take their outer garments and lay it off just to honor the king as he enters into the city of peace, Jerusalem. Certainly an unplanned ticker tape parade. You've got to understand, this is a city that has been waiting 1,000 years for the promised king. the prophets have predicted that he would come, and now eventually he has come, and the time has arrived. And boy, they're jumping out of their skin. I mean, they are filled with joy. More than that, they're singing songs of praise. No, they're shouting songs of praise. Now, more than that, they're actually crying out, Hosanna, which means save us, save us. That's why they so long for him to come. They knew there were a people that needed rescuing. Hosanna, help, Lord. Have you ever said that to Jesus? Save me. It's the basis of our relationship with Jesus. Save me. If you want to have a relationship with this humble king, then you need to humble yourself before him. Hosanna, save me, save me. Let's pick it up at verse 8, because the city is stirring like an earthquake. Verse 8. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds then went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted. Now, I'm going to ask you to stand up. I want to take you back in a time machine back to Jerusalem, so please stand up now. Okay, we're lining the streets leading into Jerusalem, okay? You ready? I want hands up because you're all waving palm branches. Jesus, the King of Kings, has come, and I want us to say together what they said in the underlined bit on the screen. Together. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the heart. Oh, fantastic. That was great. Please be seated. And when Jesus entered the city, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And for a moment, it looks like, wow, they're getting it. But you think about it a bit more closely, and you think, this is the conclusion. The city, the people of the city of Jerusalem have worked out that he is simply a prophet. It's good. You see what happens? They keep him high enough to respect him, but always keeping him low enough so I don't have to bow before him. On this Palm Sunday, We have shouts of praise. But you know 5 days later on Good Friday, they'll be shouting out, "Crucify him." The crowd that wants to kiss him on Palm Sunday wants to kill him on Good Friday. When they get the chance to actually release him, that last minute chance that Pontius Pilate gives them, what do? They ask for Barabbas, a known terrorist, rather than Jesus, the King of Kings, who healed them and forgave them. They preferred a terrorist over the servant, humble king. A weak crowd allowing themselves to be bullied by religious leaders, exposing their shallow confession. They said it with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, says Isaiah. I think of those who have sat where you're sitting right now, a year ago, praising Jesus just like you were, amening prayers just like you did, even being moved by the Spirit as you are, only to find that they've slowly, ever so slowly, allowed themselves to drift away from this humble King. And I just want to say to you today, I beg you, don't do that. Don't do that. They allowed themselves to be influenced by their friends, to be pressured by their family, to be reshaped by this world, and slowly let their faith be choked away. And what it is, who do they walk away from? This gentle and humble King who has promised rest. Now that's what I call a tragedy. Don't let it happen to you. Now it's not surprising, you know, that one of the marks of Christian people over the centuries has been gentleness and humility. It was never a value in the Roman world at all. In fact, it was seen as weakness in the Roman world. But Jesus redefined greatness for us, didn't he? And he put gentleness as the mark of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Gentleness, you know what gentleness is? It's control power. Control power. To have gentle husbands who refuse to be harsh with their wives. Confession time, I lost it with my wife Sandy on Monday. I just preached on gentle Jesus on Sunday. I'm washing up, she's giving me instructions on how to wash something that I've been washing for 3 years. That's beside the point. I could have just said to her, "Darling, I feel disrespected at this point." That would have been a good thing to say. But I bit back and shouted at her. So then I retreated back. About half an hour later, the Spirit of God's convicting me about the passage I'm about to preach this Sunday, which is on Jesus coming gentle. So I come back and said, "Sorry, darling, I shouldn't have spoken to you like that. I'm a hypocrite." Gentle parents who refuse to exasperate their children. Still discipline, still firm, but not exasperate them. Gentle pastors who are told specifically, even with false teachers, that you are to speak to them with gentleness and respect, and perhaps God will grant them repentance. Gentle bosses and workers who refuse to swear, shout, and lie. Ooh, really? There's nothing gentle about a workman, a boss, a manager who shouts and swears. Don't believe the lie, you can't do your job without being gentle. It's a lie. There have been godly men and women in your job, in your role, who have done it better than you, who have not fallen into that lie and have not used shouting and swearing to get the job done. You'd be like Jesus now, who came riding into Jerusalem as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, gentle. You know, Christianity turned an ugly corner when it became a muscular faith. You know what I mean by that? When wars were done in the name of Christ. When armies went into battle with shields that had crosses on them. What an abomination that is. Yeah, leaving behind a trail of disasters. The shame of the Crusades that are brought up to us even to today that made Jesus look bad. The curse of colonial conquest. And you know what made it so bad? From countries that knew about Jesus. Churches that killed heretics, not disciplined them, excluded, but killed heretics in inquisitions in the name of Jesus, thinking they were doing Jesus a favor, all claiming God was on our side. I'll tell you the story of Hatuwe. He was a chief in what is modern-day Cuba, and he was about to be executed. There's a statue of him. He was about to be executed by the Spaniards in 1512, and a priest comes up to him as he's tied to a stake, ready to be burned alive. And they said to him, the priest said, "Do you want to receive Jesus, be baptized, so you can go to heaven?" And he thought for a moment. He said, "Will the Spaniards be in heaven?" And the priest said, "Yes, they've been baptized in the name of Jesus." And he said, "Well, if the Spaniards are going to be in heaven, I prefer to go to hell, because I don't want to see such cruel people." Now, that's not a go. Those of you who are Spanish, I'm not having a go at you. What I'm saying is that story gets told over and over again by every culture. We've just all made Jesus look bad. We've developed this muscular faith that is nothing like King Jesus, who came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, gentle. But don't think gentleness is weakness. Oh no. You remember when Jesus was slapped in the face by the soldier during the interrogation on the Thursday that followed? What does Jesus say? "Okay, hit me on the other side." He doesn't say that. He said this. He looked at the soldier and he said, "If I did something wrong, tell me what it is. But if I didn't, why did you hit me?" Whoa. That's gentleness, control, power, but no retaliation. Jesus comes to his city, claiming it for himself. As king, he claims his city. As priest now, he cleanses his temple. Okay. The priest's job was to make sure that the temple was kept holy, set apart. Jesus came to do what the priest failed to do. He's going to fix up the problem. Verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer," Jeremiah 7. "And you are making it a den of robbers." Sorry, first one was Isaiah, second one was Jeremiah. The problem was not the buying and the selling of animals. Had to happen. How are you going to have, you need animals to offer sacrifices in the temple. The problem is not that there were money changers. You couldn't use the coins that had the head of Caesar on it. That would seem inappropriate and blasphemous, so they had to change the currency. Now, the problem was not what was happening, it was where it was happening. And where it was happening was in the outer temple courts, the court of the Gentiles, the one place where the nations of the world, those that weren't children of Abraham, were allowed to come and worship the one and true God. And what had happened? What had happened was greed, and there's nothing else to explain it, pure greed had squeezed out the nations. And here is Jesus, he is furious. This is righteous rage as he quotes Jeremiah and Isaiah, and he says, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it what? A den of robbers, a hideout for robbers. The temple. Jesus' passion for the nations to honor his Father. You hear that? Can you hear his righteous jealousy? Good, you know there's a good jealousy when you're jealous for the glory of God. I wonder if you got that. You know, we've got Easter Sunday coming up. Where is it? It's in the agenda. Very good. Good Friday, Sunday, all services on Easter Sunday, just like every other Sunday, 9, 11, 1 and 7. And, you know, I'll invite family, friends, people we know to come so that they can hear about the living Lord Jesus who died for them and rose again. But what's our motive? Our first motive is not that they are saved. That's our second motive. Our first motive is that finally they will treat God with the honor that he deserves. That's why we share the good news of Jesus. We want the 8 billion people who live and breathe and have their being by permission from God to treat their creator with the honor that he deserves. Our desire to want people to be saved begins with God and his glory, and then Then, and only then, does it flow over to wanting them to receive salvation as we have received it. So keep that in the front of your minds as you share the good news of Jesus. I want God to be treated properly by that person. So let me share with them the wonderful news that Jesus is a gentle Savior. Now the priests want to know, well, who does he think he is throwing over tables, releasing doves, and taking charge of the temple? But of course, you don't need authority. You don't need permission to do the right thing. Jesus was just doing the right thing. And they just refused to believe that he was the prophet, the priest, the king. And yet, there's something about it. You know when he drives out the animals, and the other gospels tell in detail how he made a whip and crept it on the back of the animals and got them out of there? And I thought, you know, there's something right about that. I'll tell you why. Because Jesus would be the Passover lamb who on Good Friday will take away the sin of the world. The moment that happens, it will be the end of animal sacrifices. And I'm sure every animal ever since has been grateful for that. The moment the Passover lamb is Jesus himself who takes away the sin of the world, no more need for animal sacrifices. So there's a sense where when he flushes the temple out with the animals, he's kind of reminding us that he is the ultimate sacrifice. And this is how I like to put it. Jesus, the perfect high priest who offers the perfect sacrifice to the perfect God to make you perfect. That's the gospel. So let me ask you to say that as though you were trying to persuade me that you believe it. You want to do it? I leave it over to you, beginning with Jesus. Over to you. Persuade me that you believe that. No, let's start again. I'm not persuaded. Okay, 1, 2, 3. I think you believe that. Well done. You know, there was a Christian writer who came to Jerusalem some years ago, and he was overlooking old Jerusalem. He was on a balcony. It was dawn. He hadn't had much sleep. And just before the sun was rising, he noticed a man with a donkey who was dragging a big garbage bin behind on wheels. And basically, he noticed that wherever the man and his donkey and the garbage bin went, he picked up all the rubbish from the day before. And so wherever the man and his donkey had been, he kind of left everything clean. And he thought to himself, that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He came into the city, into the temple, to cleanse his people. And wherever he went and to whoever he comes to, he washes away their sin clean. You know, when Jesus came on a donkey, right? Actually, in the original, it's called a beast of burden. That's how donkeys were referred to, beasts of burden. But in a nutshell, in a way, the donkey carried him, but it was Jesus who carried the burden of our sin on that cross that we may be forgiven and washed clean. And if you haven't yet received Jesus, can I say, receive him. There's nothing better than to wake up every morning knowing the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Well, the leaders asked for Jesus' authority, and you know where his authority was? It was in the signs and wonders he was performing in that temple. People were getting healed. The lame and the sick who weren't allowed to go into the temple were now made whole and then allowed to go into the holy place, because in the end they were now fit to be in the presence of God. And the kids in the temple, well, they're just like blown out of their minds. They're seeing the miracles. They've already seen the ticker tape parade as Jesus came into Jerusalem. And they're singing at the top of their lungs, running around in the outer courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of David. I mean, it's gone berserk, right? It's just filled with so much joy and goodness and righteousness and healing. And the religious leaders, what are they? They're furious. They're the party poopers. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he did, they're the miracles, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. What's another word for indignant? Angry. Angry. Now, there's the difference. See, when Jesus gets angry, what does he get angry about? The money changers stopping the nations from worshipping the true God. That's what he gets angry about. What do they get angry about? The priests and the religious leaders? They get angry because Jesus is healing people in the temple. They get angry because the children are praising God. And that's religion for you. Religion loves to hate what is good and loves what is evil. And Jesus responds to their question in verse 16. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. In other words, shut them up. Yes, replied Jesus. Yes. Have you never read? And then he quotes Psalm 8. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. He's quoting a psalm from Psalm 8 where King David is praising God for his care of all of humans. And what he does is he applies that psalm to himself as though he were not just prophet, priest, and king, but God as well. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. You know, Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said this, children have a... There we are, we're hearing a few. Children have a way of reminding us of the God we all forget. I love that quote, and he's so true. Children have a way of reminding us of the God we all forget. The praise of the smallest child shuts the mouth of the arrogant. Always has, always will. When my daughter Maddie was about 5 years old, that's my daughter who's now an adult living with us. When she was about 5 years old, she was singing, making up songs as kids do, and singing about how wonderful Jesus is and how he died on the cross for her. And after about 5 minutes of this, I was filled with a bit of fatherly pride. I said, Maddie, you know more. You know more than 90% of all the professors in all the universities in all the world. She said, really, Dad? Wow. What's a professor? Now, she may not have known what a professor was. I think she knows now. But she knew Jesus came to die for her sins and rise again. She knew the Son of God who loved her and gave himself for her. You know that. You know everything that's worth knowing. Kids see what adults are so often blind to see. And that's why, can I say a little plug here, that's why I think everyone at Fellowship ought to spend at least a month in children's ministry serving or playing some part, helping out in registration or whatever. And I tell you why. It's not that the children need you, it's that you need the children more than they need you. You need the children. Jesus says, he brings a child into the midst and he says, unless you're like one of these, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. I sometimes watch four-year-olds and I think, that's how Jesus wants me to be. That constant dependence on him, that childlike trust in him. And every time I see a child with a parent, a young child, a nursing baby, I think, wow, that's how I'm supposed to be. And so please, there's a QR code. Hey, you don't have to do all year. Give a break to the children's leaders and... it'll help you if you're a parent. You'll actually help you disciple your own kids. Now, we need to be like a child, but we mustn't keep Jesus as a child. I mean, growing up, you've heard me say, you know, Maltese, Roman Catholic. I had quite a few statues of Mary holding baby Jesus in my bedroom and in the house. And that's just the way, the culture of where it was. But I tell you, he was always il bambin, the baby. we didn't even call him Jesu Christu, which I would never understood why. And I had no real sense growing up that he was prophet, priest, king, and God himself. I had a very small, insignificant, pocket-sized kind of Jesus that really never really challenged me in any way. Friends, Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. As king, he claims his city. As a priest, he cleanses his temple. Now, third point, as a prophet, he confronts his people. This is going to be a hard one. Get ready. It's now Monday morning after Palm Sunday. He's heading off for the city again. 4 days to go before he's crucified. He's hungry. He hasn't had breakfast. He sees a fig tree. I don't know about you, but I love figs. My dad used to have a great fig tree next to our house. And Jesus saw a fig tree. And when he came to it, it was filled with leaves but had no fruit. It was promising everything but delivering nothing. And then he curses the tree. Very odd. Let's look at it, verse 18. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately, the tree withered. He functionally killed the tree, dead in its tracks. Now, he cursed the tree not because he was hangry. You know when you're angry because you're hungry? Happens around 6 p.m. The prophets of old would do these, what's called enacted parables. They would do something as a teaching tool. And there was the tree, the fig tree, that so often in the Bible represented Israel or faithless Israel. And here he is, he curses the tree as a warning to the people of God then and now. If you carry my name, then bear my fruit and make me look good. If you bear my name, then carry fruit. And if you don't, judgment is coming. It's a warning of judgment. And Jesus has already said that way back in the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of it, there's a little sting in the tail where he says in Matthew 7:21. And I want you to say this with me. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Whoa. Okay. See what he's saying here. You're going to carry my name. You make sure you bear my fruit, not just with your lips on a Sunday praising Jesus, but in your heart 24/7 wanting to serve the Father. Which doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but what it does mean, when you do the wrong thing like I did on Monday, you own it and don't pretend about it. And Jesus promised, funny, isn't it? The disciples are shocked that he killed the tree straight away, right? How did he manage to do it? And he starts talking about a faith that moves mountains. And he says in verse 22, he says, "If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask in prayer." And I think what he's saying is that transformation is possible. You can carry my name and do the will of my Father and bear fruit. So don't give up. Jesus came as riding on a donkey, as the King of Kings, gentle. Gentle. He came to save. He came to transform his people. But you know, he's coming back again. There's another coming of the King of Kings. And he'll come as a mighty warrior riding a stallion. And his task there will be to judge and to separate those who are his from those who are not. And for now, he's holding back his judgment because he's waiting for us to repent, to come to him, and for us who carry the name of Jesus to submit to him. He's promising a faith that can move mountains that will lead to people who will bear fruit. At my last church, we had a couple who moved into an area and didn't realize they, next door to them, were the neighbors from hell. I mean, it was three generations of a drug house with violent people. Man, it was not pleasant. Anyway, at one point, the couple reported to the welfare concerns about the children in that drug house. And when the welfare came to that drug house, they accidentally slipped that it was their neighbors who reported them. Next day at the shops, the wife, bang, she was smashed. I tell you, I have never seen anyone more black and blue on their face. They just laid into her. It was awful. We were all upset, the husband, the wife. It was so wrong, so upsetting. But the husband actually worked for someone who knew a group of bikies. And when the bikies heard about what they had done to his wife, they said, "Give us the word and we will unleash hell on that drug house." That seemed funny that it was actually bikies who were saying it, but that's what they said. And so this man, all they had to do was say yes, and their problem would have been solved. And I thought, wow, there's gentleness, control, power, because they refused to give permission. What they did was they went to their Father in heaven, who promised that if you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask in prayer. They didn't know how God will answer the prayer, but they just entrusted themselves to him who judges justly. Fast forward 9 months. We don't know how. We don't know who. That drug house burned to the ground. everyone was kept safe, but that house was burned to the ground. And I don't think it was the bikies. God had stepped in. Jesus, who was gentle, riding on a donkey. Friends, he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. So get ready. I'm going to ask you to stand up. I'm going to read to you as I close this message with a vision from Jesus' second return. You've heard of his first return and entry into the city. I want you to imagine now from the scriptures, as John experiences this vision from God, what it'll be like when Jesus will return. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on a white horse and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written together: King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Oh my goodness, that is not the king you want to mess with, brothers and sisters and friends. Our God, he's a consuming fire. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So I call on you, take heed the warning by this Jesus who rode into Jerusalem humble and gentle on a donkey, but will come back riding a stallion to judge the living and the dead. And the warning is this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. So I ask you today, you want to be on the right side of that Jesus when he comes, and he is coming. And when he comes, you make sure that you have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if you've received him as Lord and Savior, make sure that's not just with lips that move, but with a heart that's transformed. Brothers and sisters, can I plead with you? Heed the warning. Heed the warning that those who carry the name of Jesus need to bear his fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is gentleness and humility, that we may be like Jesus and make Jesus look good before a watching world. Amen? Amen? Let's pray to that end. O Holy Father, to you, O Lord, we pray. To you, Lord Jesus, we confess. You are our prophet, our priest, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords. You are our mighty judge and our holy God. We heed your warning today with fear, a godly fear, that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven will be saved. May we not be like the fig tree that promised life but had no fruit. May we be like our Lord Jesus, King of Kings, who was marked by the fruit of the Spirit of humility and the gentleness of Jesus. So may we take that gentleness into our families, into our workplaces, amongst our friends, and into this church. And we pray this, Lord, for your glory and for our good. And all of God's people said,
Amen,
amen indeed. Let's praise our holy God.